You have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Okay, say a couple words as we get started tonight. I'd ask the brethren if I could be allowed to start teaching on an every other Wednesday night type of basis, to develop some themes, to have kind of a consistent rhythm, if you will, to where we can do some teaching. And what I want to do tonight is kind of introduce the style of teaching that I want to do during that type period, if you will. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 26, the Bible says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, this is being written down the time of the apostles, during the time of miraculous abilities. But notice, miraculous abilities come after non-miraculous abilities. It doesn't take a miracle to sing, as we've sung tonight. It doesn't take a miracle to teach God's Word, as we've done tonight. Those two are placed first because those are the two that were always going to last. But as he's talking here, he's talking about the assembly of the church, and he points out that let everything be done for edification. Everything that we come together as God's people to do is to build up the body of Christ. Now notice how he goes on in verse 29, as he's talking about the teaching that takes place. Verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." That could be also translated, "Let prophets speak two or three things, and let the rest judge." I think that's a more accurate translation of what's being taught there. What this is doing is it's presenting there are two classifications of people in our assembly. There is the one who does the teaching, and there is the one who does the judging. What do I mean by that? What's Paul mean by that? You have to have someone who comes prepared to teach and to edify the congregation, and you have to have an audience that comes prepared to learn. And an audience should never just take the words of the preacher or the words of the teacher, whoever's speaking, just for granted and just think, oh, he's teaching the truth. No, those were more noble at Berea than those of Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things which were being taught to them were true or not. Growing up in the congregation I grew up in Georgia, all the brethren amened all the time. In fact, we had a brother, he was in a wheelchair, and he would give what he called a double amen. And the reason that brethren amened was to say, we agree with this. We believe that this is the truth being taught. I don't hear that much anymore. In fact, I've been places recently down in Mississippi that a brother amened, and it kind of caught me by surprise because I just don't hear amens very much anymore. And we say amens together at the end of our prayers, to show that leadership is in agreement with the prayer. We need to have opportunity where it can be demonstrated that leadership is in agreement on the teaching. Maybe one reason people got away from saying amen was because sometimes people used it in a wrong manner. They used it to grind an axe against somebody else in the congregation. But properly speaking, leadership needs to be in agreement on what's being taught. And the person who comes to the assembly needs to come prepared to learn and to judge what is being taught them. We always pray that we thank God for an opportunity to study His Word. We thank Him for the one who's come to teach us that evening. And if the things that are taught are true, may we apply them to our lives. It means there's going to have to be some judgment and discretion that takes place. Notice verse 30. "But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged." Okay? More than one man can teach within an assembly. But it can only be one man at a time. Okay? You can't have two men speaking at the same time, or else you have confusion. One man at a time can speak. Why? He says, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. There it is again. You have the ones teaching so that there can be learning taking place. And we gain encouragement from learning out of God's Word. This is just a side note, but to teachers, when you come to teach and you prepare to teach, it's difficult to expect your audience to learn something if you haven't learned anything either. Sometimes we look at teaching as an obligation, and well, I'm on the schedule for Wednesday night, so I got to come up with something to say. That's not why we teach. We should teach because we're excited to teach, because we have something that we learn that we want to teach others so that they might learn and grow and be encouraged. If I'm just speaking because I have to speak, chances are I'm not going to build up and edify others. May I come prepared to teach, and may the audience come prepared to learn. Whenever we talk about sermons that take place, one of the things that everybody's concerned about is the application. How do I apply this to my life? Okay, tonight we're going to look at a scene out of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 17. It's where Jesus heals 10 lepers. And when we get down to the end, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go around the room and ask some of the brethren, some of our teaching brethren, for points of application. And the reason I do that is because teaching is the responsibility of the teacher. Application, by and large, is the responsibility of the audience. Okay? So I want you to think about, as we go through Luke chapter 17 tonight, a few verses there, how could you apply this to your life? How does this apply to you? The teacher has to make the teaching so clear that every person in the audience can't help but walking away with an application. But the application John gets may be different than the one that Chance gets different than the one that Logan gets. There can be many applications to a passage of Scripture, but there can only be one meaning behind it. And so we need to keep that distinct. There's what the passage means, and then there's how we apply the passage. The teacher has to teach what it means. The audience has to think about how we apply this to our lives. So that gives you a little bit of background for how we're going to go about our study tonight. Again, we're going to teach out of Luke chapter 17, so you might turn over there and have your finger waiting there. Before we go any further, we have an obligation as well as a blessing and an opportunity to approach our Heavenly Father and speak to Him in prayer. Let's do so at this time. Come from different backgrounds tonight, and so I don't know what you know. You may know more than what I give you credit for. You may know less than I give you credit for. I don't know what everybody's background is with the Bible, how much of the Bible you've read. One thing I would encourage you to think about before we get started tonight, if you've never read the Bible all the way through, make that a goal of yours. If we believe this is God's Word, and it is, then we ought to want to hear Him speak to us, and we ought to want to read His entire revelation to know more about Him. And so I'd encourage you to go home and read it. Maybe you haven't read through this story before that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 17. Maybe you've read it through it a million times. We're going to have different backgrounds that we're coming from. So whether this is the first time or whether you've done it a million times, I want to give you a couple of tools that will help us to look at it as if for the first time, if you will. Sometimes the disadvantage of having read a story or heard a story 50 times is that it seems like old hat, and you can get bored with it, or you can lose interest, or you can go there and only see what you've always seen there. And so there's a couple of things that I want to point out to you as we go through this story that are true of any narrative, any story in the Bible. Whenever you go verse by verse, ask, is this a scene of action or setting? And as you go through each verse of a story, ask that question. Is this verse depicting some sort of action? Or is this verse giving us a setting in which action can occur? I hope we can demonstrate as we go through what we're talking about here. Now, Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. I ask you, what's taking place here? Is there action or is there setting involved? Or is it both? So really, a scene, this verse is depicting two things. He is passing through where? Samaria and Galilee. What is he doing? He is headed to Jerusalem. That's all that's important. But it's also giving us a setting of somewhere between Samaria and Galilee and in Jerusalem. All those things are important because they give us background into how we arrive here and what some of the circumstances surrounding it are. Hold your finger here in Luke chapter 16 and turn back to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, this is the pivot point of the Gospel of Luke. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. When his time had come. You know, all throughout the Gospels it'll say he did this for his time was not yet come. It was not yet time. Now Luke chapter 9 verse 51 is saying it is his time. What time is he talking about here? His time to go to Jerusalem and die for the sins of the world. His time has come, and so he sets his face. Literally, this is talking about setting his face like a flint stone. He has made up his mind, it is set, and he is going to march to Jerusalem where he is going to die there for the sins of the world. And so he begins this journey to Jerusalem. Now there's going to be many stops along the way. One of the stops on this journey to Jerusalem is in Luke chapter 17, verse 11 through 19, where we find ourselves studying tonight. Chronologically speaking, on this journey to Jerusalem, he's going to Jerusalem by way of Bethany. Now, does any brother know why he is on his way to Bethany first? Anybody remember that scene? Lazarus, Brother Danny's got it. He's going to go to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. You know, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, that is the act that seals his fate. He is going to die. The Jews determine he is going to die from that point onward. Right now, he is going there to raise Lazarus. Now, this tells us a couple things. Jesus is under a lot of pressure right now. The weight of the cross is already beginning to bear upon him. His friend Lazarus has died. He is a busy man, yet he's not so busy that he can't stop and share some goodness to those who are in need. Okay? It's interesting, he's also passing through Bethany. He's passing through Samaria and Galilee, because in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, right after it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem, you drop down to verse 54, and the Bible says, "And his disciples, James and John, saw this. They said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?'" Jesus had passed through a portion of Samaria at this point, and some Samaritans didn't receive him. And so James and John say, "You want us to pray to God and just have him start striking these people dead for their rejection of you?" No, they got their name Sons of Thunder from this occasion. No, that's not my plan right now. God's going to have mercy. It may seem like a coincidental detail. We'll come back around to why that's significant at the time. But the settings of Samaria and Galilee and on the way to Jerusalem cast a large shadow of what's taking place here in Luke chapter 17. Notice verse 12. "Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off." As he enters a certain village, we're not sure which village, but there are some men who are standing where? They're not standing close by, but they're crying out from quite a distance, these lepers. What was unique about lepers? What did the law require regarding lepers? Well, if you go over to Leviticus chapter 13, verse 19, and Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, you find there a lot of laws that governed lepers. Lepers were considered to be unclean, unpure. They were not allowed in the assemblies for worship. They had to stand quite a distance from people. In other words, they were cut off from society. Now, we hear the term leper, we think of what's nowadays known as Hansen's disease, where your flesh rots off of your body. That's not exactly what leprosy refers to in the Bible. You go read Leviticus chapter 14. It includes that, but was not limited to that. Leprosy in the Bible, according to Leviticus chapter 13, could include boils, scabs, and flaky skin. These were all considered impurities, uncleanliness, and it separated a person from his society and from the worship of God. Okay? All that's important. So here we have a group of 10 individuals who are lepers. They're standing afar off. They're cast off from society, and they begin to cry out to Jesus. Verse 13. "And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us.'" What's happening here? We have a great scene of action, a scene where they are crying out. They are in desperate need. Now they recognize Jesus. I wonder how they were able to recognize Jesus. Jesus was quite a famous person. He had spent a lot of time in this region of Galilee. This is where he'd spent most of his preaching career, if you will. He performed many miracles. He was a well-known figure. And as he approaches, even they from a distance can recognize who he is, and they cry out, begging for him to have mercy. Notice where the Bible says, verse 14 now. So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. What's happening here? We have a scene of cleansing that's taking place. This is an action scene. Jesus answers back to them. He hears their cry of mercy and he answers back and says, "Go show yourself to the priest." Why do you go show yourself to the priest? Because the priest had to inspect you that you had been cleansed in order to be accepted back into society and back into worship. So Jesus is commanding them to go show the priest because he knows they're going to be healed. Now what happens? These men go as they're commanded. They go in faith. And as they walk along, they are cleansed. Notice what the next verse says there, verse 15. Verse 14. And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. There are 10 men who are cleansed on the way to the priest, but only one turns back. And he comes back, why? To glorify God. Here's a major point you need to take home. You cannot glorify God the Father without glorifying God the Son. It's a package deal. He recognizes who Jesus is, and he turns back to give God glory. At one time, he stood at a great distance, but now he draws very near. The setting has changed. He comes close because he has been cleansed and is now worthy to stand in the presence of the people of God, and even on this occasion, God himself. But you notice something here. This man is not going to the priest with the other ones. In other words, this man is not very concerned about being accepted back into society. Why is that? Why wouldn't he be concerned about being accepted back into society? Well, here's the kicker in the story. It turns out this man's a Samaritan. What? Samaritans aren't going to be accepted in society anyway. It's interesting. Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. This went back for 700 years as to why they had their hatred for them. During the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there's a period of what's called 400 years of silence. And during that time period, there's what's known as the Maccabean rebellion that came forth. Antiochus Epiphanes, who was an Assyrian, he was going to march through Israel and destroy the land on his way to waging war with Egypt. And he sent delegates ahead saying that if you didn't want him to come through your town and to burn it to the ground, basically, you had to set up a statue in his honor and bow down and worship him. The Samaritans agreed with that, and they bowed down and they worshiped the statue of Antiochus Epiphanes, but a lot of the Jews, led by Judas Maccabees, refused to do that. And so there was a big feud between Samaritans and Jews about worshiping Antiochus Epiphanes' statue. And they also considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds. And that's not a politically correct term in these days or in those days. That's how they considered them to be. They viewed them as half-Jews and not worthy of being considered full Jews and full heirs of the promise of Abraham. Now, when Jews become lepers and are cast off from society, they can associate with Samaritans. But once they get healed from leprosy, well, they're not going to be able to associate with Samaritans any longer because Samaritans are still unclean. Probably one of the reasons this man isn't going along to see the priest is because he doesn't really care about society. He's not going to be accepted there anyway. But Jesus has offered him something that society could never give him. Okay? There's an interesting point here. It's a subtle point. But after the day of Pentecost, do you realize that there are no lepers that are healed in the rest of the New Testament? You ever thought about that? It's interesting in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist sent to Jesus and was asking him, "Are you the one I told them was coming, or are we looking for another one?" And Jesus answered to him in Luke chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Jesus is actually quoting three Old Testament passages there. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 29, verse 18 and 19, and Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. And he's saying, whenever you see all these miracles of various kinds, like the healing of the lame man, the healing of lepers, those are signs that the kingdom is bursting in upon you. Jesus heals these lepers in Luke chapter 17 to preach part of a sermon about how the kingdom is breaking in upon the world. But after the kingdom has broken in upon the world, you never see lepers healed again. Why? The reason lepers had to be healed was that they could be considered ceremonially clean and worship as a Jew. But in Acts chapter 2 and onward, the old law has been done away with, and there's no need to become ceremonial pure because you're no longer going to worship at the temple, you're worshiping in the church. Okay? This is a sign that the old law did indeed come to an end. This man comes back and he is glorifying God. Verse 16, "And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan." A lot of times in Jesus' stories, he would kind of build up a situation where there was one man, he's kind of like an oddball in the story, who does the right thing as opposed to everyone around him. And at the very end of the story, he gives the punchline, if you will, this man was a Samaritan. Samaritans are looked down upon, but Jesus saw them as having great value, and he wanted to stress to society over and over again the need to preach the gospel to all kinds of people. So here it is, he is a Samaritan, and he is the only one out of the ten who comes back to give God glory. Verse 17. "So Jesus answered and said, were there not ten cleansed, but where are the nine?" Why is it that only one has come back? Jesus is focusing in on now the setting. There were ten, now there's nine. Only one has returned. And the point is, these people have not done, they're not of the same caliber as the one who has returned, if you will. Verse 18, "Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except for this foreigner?" Okay. Samaritans aren't considered full Jews. He's considered to be kind of a foreigner here. Yet he is the one who is willing to listen. And then verse 19, "And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Salvation has always come by grace through faith. And faith has always included an act of obedience. This man began crying out, asking to be healed of his leprosy, and he leaves the scene having been cleansed from his sins. That's quite a contrast. He received blessings that the others did not because of his recognition of Jesus. The point that Jesus is trying to drive across in verses 17 and 18 is that a lack of thankfulness is really great ingratitude. It's one thing to have lived in the time of Christ. It's another thing to have received some of His blessings. It's a whole other thing to recognize Him as God and come down and bow down and worship Him and do whatever He has commanded you to do. Now, I remind you of Luke chapter 9, verse 54. There James and John had cried out and said, "Should we ask that fire should rain down from heaven and kill these Samaritans on that occasion they were?" What's happened? Jesus comes back around to a Samaritan and shows that they're not worthy of death. They're actually worthy of being included in the kingdom. You get on down the road in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus told his disciples they're supposed to begin preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, and then go to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And then you get over to Acts chapter 8, and the gospel is preached where? In Samaria. By the way, who shows up in Samaria to bless them with miraculous power? John, the son of thunder, who had cried out that fire might rain down from heaven. And on that occasion, he's praying to God, not asking for fire to destroy them, but for the blessing of the Holy Spirit to be granted upon all those who had believed. How drastically the tables had turned. Jesus had taken an initiative and used this as a teaching moment to show that the Samaritans were worthy of the gospel, and that Samaritans, in a way, were more receptive of the gospel than most Jews. And he also opens up the door for later down the road in his ministry, the ministry of the church, for the preaching of the gospel in all the world. Now, you can look at that, and there are a lot of takeaway points that we could take from it. I'll share two with you. Number one, this is clearly a scene of thankfulness. We have the attitude that thanks God. We're going to talk more about that just momentarily. But number two, it teaches us that you never know who might respond to the gospel. Sometimes the least likely candidates are the ones who are the most receptive, and the ones who you figure would be the most receptive turn out to be the least likely to ever obey the gospel. But here's a scene of great thankfulness. A man received more than he could have ever brought to himself. He received great, great blessings, and he returned to praise God and give God thanks for those blessings. Now, I'd ask you, what are some things that we should be as grateful for that maybe we overlook sometimes? Chance, what's something that you think about that we should be abundantly thankful to God for?
I think just for our freedom to be able to be here right now, be able to worship openly and give praise to God.
Yeah. Do you know it's considered right now in our day and time that there's more persecution of Christians than there ever has been? I use the term Christian very loosely there. I'm saying people that claim to be a Christian. Now, there are places in the world where millions and millions and millions of people are dying because they confess to believing in Christ. Now, we don't think about that in our society. That seems very foreign to us. That could become a possibility one day. We hope and pray that it doesn't. But if it did happen, we have to be like the early church and praise God and ask for boldness that we might go along preaching the gospel as we had previously. But certainly, living in freedom and being able to gather together tonight on a Wednesday night, free of care, to praise God is a great, great blessing. Brother Mark, what's something you think about?
I mean, no matter how serious the sins are in your life, that they can be forgiven.
That's right. Sometimes we forget how wretched we once were. And we look at people and we think, I wasn't as bad as that person over there. I certainly wasn't as bad as this person over here. Yet one sin is enough to die. One sin is enough to be alienated from God. And if you sin one time without God's intervention, you have absolutely no hope. And we forget that. We forget how hideous sin is and how sin separates us from God. You know why Jesus had to come and die on the cross? People say because he loved us so much, he had to do it to express his love. That's not why Christ had to die on the cross. He could express his love in a number of ways. The reason Jesus had to die on the cross was because of the holiness of God. And the penalty had to be paid for sin. And so Jesus came and became our substitute to pay the death penalty that was due us, that we could not escape in our wretchedness of sin. When we recognize that, what does it say of us if we reject the offer of salvation that God gives us? That's quite a statement of ingratitude. Or if having received it, we forget to turn around and give God thanks, with both the way we speak to Him and also the type of life that we live. Brother Mark, John, what's something you think of?
Well, you took away my one point, but I also see the fact that when this one came back, returned to Him, we look at people when we're talking to them, or we first of all judge them as to whether they will or will not receive my word that I'm trying to teach them of the gospel of Christ. And we base that upon how they compare to me. Do they have similar clothing? Do they live in a similar neighborhood? Some of the most lowly people are the one wanting the gospel that we shy away from. Mm-hmm. And that was what I saw earlier on this.
That's right. God so loved the whole world, and he wanted the gospel to go forward to every creature. And we have to have the concept that whoever we come into contact with, we're willing to share the gospel with them. Whether they receive it or not, it's on them, but our obligation is to speak the truth and to share the gospel with them. And we need to be thankful for every time we have opportunity to share the gospel. Logan, something you think about?
I was thinking about the freedom that we have to be able to reach so many with his word. I mean, then he would take, you know, a week or weeks to get to Jerusalem to share with these individuals that he would see in this one town. Now we could share with any of them anytime we want to via the internet or email or whatever we have. He's given us a great and powerful privilege to be able to reach so many. And it's really on us how much we utilize that and take advantage of the ability he's given us in our generation.
A time without cell phones, without internet, without cars, without motorized boats, without airplanes, without trains, Bible says they turned the world upside down. They were excited about their message. They made true converts, and by that I mean people who were convicted about their faith and were willing to go out and teach others about the gospel as well. They did a tremendous amount because they were thankful of what they had. Think about things like the Word of God. Each of us has our own Bible. You can have it on your cell phone, on your computer. You can have it in several different translations. You can have a stack of them. Free access to the Word of God, God's full revelation. That's very unique to our society, on one hand, and also to our time period in history. There have been times where nobody had copies of God's Word except a few select individuals. Now everybody in this country can have access to it, but having access to it doesn't do you any good if you don't read it. It's one thing to say you're thankful to have the Word of God. It's another to demonstrate that thankfulness by utilizing His Word. About thankfulness for the church. This Samaritan man, he's rejected from the people he just spent who knows how much time with, these other nine. He was good buddies with them until they all get cleansed, and then they can't have anything to do with each other anymore. What about us? What about the church? We realize we're a called out people. That's what the church means. Literally, the church, the word ecclesia means the called out. And we have a special relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ that the world doesn't get to share in. We offer them the invitation, but we have a special bond with our brethren. And it's such a blessing to have each other, to have the church and our brethren. I want to read to you two passages here for your consideration. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 16 there. This comes at the end of the letter, and this is literally a postscript. This was appended on to the end of the letter, and it's directed at leaders within the church. And he's speaking specifically to leaders, and he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Leaders, pay particular attention. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. There's sometimes I've been places and you walk in and it's like there's death on the air, if you will. Everybody's miserable. Nobody wants to be there. And they're there because they have to be, but it's like everybody's about to die. That's typically a reflection of leadership. If leadership is motivated, thankful, and rejoicing, praying and giving thanks to God always, that has a tremendous effect on the people that they're leading. Attitude often reflects leadership. It's very important that God's congregational leaders are people who are constant in prayer, that have a positive attitude, and are thankful that the gospel has been brought to them and that they get to share the gospel with others. It's not a burden. Romans chapter 1, kind of on the negative side. 1 Thessalonians 5 is a positive. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21 is the other side of the coin. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress truth and unrighteousness. Here are these men who they have made it their goal to become everything that God is not. They take His truth, which reveals His righteousness, and they hide it so that the world can be filled with more unrighteousness, with more evil that abounds. And because they have decided, they made up their mind, they want evil rather than God, God's wrath eventually comes down upon such people. Notice what the Bible says, verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God made Himself known. If they would just look at themselves, they could recognize that they were made in the image of God. But they have darkened that concept, they've turned away from it, and they're trying to deny everything that is God. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and the Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Our world that believes in evolution and that believes in atheism and that denies the existence of God, when they can go out and they can just look at His incredible creation and see that there had to be a creator, when you get to that point where you're denying God, God's wrath begins to come out. He's made Himself known. He created us. He made Himself known so that we could have a relationship with Him. But when people choose to reject Him and go away, that angers God. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They didn't glorify Him, nor were they thankful. That describes the 9 out of the 10. They didn't come back and give Him glory, and they didn't give Him thanks. The reason we gather together on nights like tonight is to glorify God and to give Him thanks. The reason we gather together on the first day of the week, every first day of the week, as the disciples did, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, to commune together is in remembrance of Christ, to glorify Him and to give Him thanks. When people choose to not come to God and glorify and give Him thanks, that is one of the greatest expressions of ingratitude that's filled the world. We think about people who just deny God and people who are filled with all types of evil and wickedness that are found in here, and we think, oh, at least we're not those people. We're not that bad. But unthankfulness falls in that line as well. And that's part of where all the evil stems from, is an ungrateful attitude towards God and His glory. I'll read to you a passage we read often, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writing there, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus. That means by His authority. We talked about it on Sunday. They said, in what name are you doing these things? In other words, by what authority do you do them? We do everything we do based on the authority of God's Word. Part of what we do when we come together as the church is we teach and admonish one another. And we sing songs and spiritual songs to God's glory and honor. That is an expression of thanks for what God has done for us. You think about teaching. Why do we teach? Because we're thankful. Why do we sing praises to God? Because we're thankful. It's a way that God has asked for us to express our thanks to Him. And we do it in accordance with His Word. That's how we demonstrate our thankfulness, by praising Him in the way that He asks us to praise us. But also says there, and whatever you do in word or deed, not just in your praying and in your teaching and in your singing, but whatever it is that you do in word, the things that you say or the deeds that you do, do it all in the name of Jesus by His authority, and you're giving thanks to God the Father through Him as you do it. We need to live a life that is governed by Scripture, to have authority for everything that we're doing in our life. When people ask us, why do y'all just sing? Why don't y'all have a piano? We say, because God asked us to sing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. I have authority for what I'm doing. I have a reason for what I'm doing. And I'm thankful that I get the opportunity. I don't have an ungrateful heart about how terrible I might sound. I have a thankfulness that I get to sing praise to God. Whatever you do, be thankful for it. And do it according to the authority of God. Now I want to ask you, again in closing, what are some actions that we can perform that demonstrate our thankfulness to God? Chance? Assembling for worship and evangelizing are key components of demonstrating thankfulness to God. He's commanded us to do both. He's explained how we're to do both. We have to clothe ourselves, though, with the proper attitude, a thankful heart, and getting to do them. What's another thing that we do, Brother Mark, to express our thanks?
Self-examination, to recognize how important the relationship.
Mm-hmm. Again, the attitude of the Samaritan. In light of what He has done for us, there is nothing we could possibly do to ever repay Him or to make up for it. And so we come with a thankful attitude and we praise His name. Brother John.
I think an avenue of being thankful is our example that we exhibit wherever we are. Just to show that He's in us. That's a thankfulness if we change our behavior to realize, to try to act like he would.
My yoke is easy and my burden is light. People lose that attitude sometimes. They think, there's so many things you can't do as a Christian. You can't go out partying. You can't go out drinking. You can't go out. You got to keep married to the same woman your whole life. There are so many things we can't do. That's an attitude of ungratefulness. If we keep in mind how much He's done for us and who He is, and we live a life of thankfulness, anything He asks us to do is very easy. It's very light. And we express that in our example, our attitude that we have. Logan, what's something else?
In conjunction, like Chance said, with sharing it, communicating with others this hope that we have, we also need to communicate it back at Him. And that's communicating it with prayer, being sure to frequently and consistently communicate with our Lord and our God how thankful we are for this wonderful gift that He's given us.
Absolutely. Prayer is a major way. Prayer is more than just for our breakfast, lunch, and supper, or our bedtime, or our getting up. Think about the prayers that you pray. I think about Brother Melvin Blaylock down in Texas. When Brother Melvin prays, I don't know how many times he uses the word thankful in his prayer. And his prayer consists of offering thanks, not of a list of things that he wants. You think about the model prayer that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 6. He was teaching His disciples how to pray. And at the very end of the prayer, He simply says, "Give us our daily bread." That's the bare necessities that we need in life. We ask for it. But there is so much praise and thanksgiving that happens in the rest of the prayer. Do we model our prayer after Him? Does thankfulness exude in our prayer, or are we going asking and begging for things all the time? We praise Him and we thank Him, or should, in our prayer. I'll give you a couple other thoughts to take home and think about. What about attending to the sick and the needy? Especially in the congregation, like Brother Darren, now in the hospital right now. He's in a bad way. We're thankful for Brother Darren and for the years that he's been a faithful member of the Lord's church, for all that he's done for folks. We're thankful for the relationship that we have in Christ, and we're thankful for the opportunity when our brethren are suffering in bad ways to take time and express interest in their life and express the thankfulness that we have for them. How about hospitality? God's blessed us with so much, not just so we can have it for ourselves, but so that we can be a blessing to others. Hospitality is a great way that we show and demonstrate our thankfulness. What about how we raise our children to know the Lord? How awesome of a responsibility is God gives you a child, and as a way of expressing thanks, you give the child back to God. I think about Mary. Whenever she had Jesus, they took Him up to the temple, and there they had Simon, had a prayer and a prophecy that was made about her. She was very excited and thankful for the gift that God had given her in life. We have so many blessings. We have a day of Thanksgiving every year that we should, at least on that day, sit around and be thankful for what we have rather than stressed about all the work that goes into it. But thankful. Yeah, it shouldn't be just one day a year. It should be every day of our life. It should be an attitude that characterizes when people think about us, they should think about someone who is a thankful person. Thankful in attitude, thankful in action, thankful in word and in deed. May we learn to be like the Samaritan, drawing closer to our God, rather than like the nine who turned away in ingratitude. If there's someone here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel, we don't want to close without offering the gospel.